Today we are going to start a journey into the book of 1 Samuel, and otherwise we just call it Samuel. I might just start calling it Samuel, one book, but we are going to start in the very beginning. You know, it's one of the most enjoyable reads that you're going to find in the Old Testament, and if you get a chance maybe in the next little while to read through it, I encourage that you do. This book in my own personal life was a fountain of water in a really dry time, and I think that it's designed that way. One of the reasons what makes it so great in reading is the genre that it is. It's an Old Testament narrative. So it's basically it's written in story form. It's considered, am I S's really S-ing or is that just me? Oh yeah, all right, well. And so it's enjoyable to read. For that reason. It's a historically important book for us to read and understand because it actually happens a very important transition period in the Old Testament. Essentially, we come out of the book of Judges. You get a little book called Ruth that happens during the time of Judges. And then it kind of comes into the end of the idea of the Judges and into, basically by the end of it, a full-on monarchy. And so historically, it is... It's very important. It's ripe with incredible stories, and I'm sure you can think right now in your mind of a number of those little short stories that happen throughout, and the stories of some very important men, some very important leaders in Israel, some great, amazing stories that happen. You know, stories that if you've never even opened a Bible before, you would probably recognize once you heard them. You may not know where to find them, but you would probably recognize them. There's also some surprising stories that you may have gone to church your whole life and opened the Bible numerous times and maybe even read through 1 Samuel numerous times, and they might surprise you. You'd be like, is that in there? Why did I never see that before? As I mentioned, it has recognizable, larger-than-life characters. Characters of the faith who are strong. Characters who weren't so strong. And the internal battles that went on in them. It gives us a solid taste of what it means to be God's people and learning to live with God living with us and with them. And we get a very clear picture of how they do that and how they attempt to do that and how they learn how to do that and what that means and the difficulties and the struggles that come with that. It also teaches us some of the most important messages about living with a God who lives with us. That God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. That even despite all the evil around, God remains faithful. And lastly, that God is faithful to the promises to redeem his people. There are numerous warnings within its pages as to the struggles and the consequences of bad leadership and character flaws. It's scary in its relatability to our lives and how we live. However, it's also powerful in its ability to capture the mercy of God who cares and who redeems. It brings hope from the jaws of utter loss that we may feel, or you may be feeling right now in your lives, or maybe you have or you will eventually. As much as the book of Samuel is a wild ride of war and murder and intrigue and political maneuvering and anger and jealousy and love and death-defying escapes and all-around genuine adventure, it actually starts quite humbly in its beginning. We drop into this world as we do whenever we read the Bible. We drop down and we drop into this world and we start into the story in chapter 1. After leaving those pages of Ruth, and it's likely around maybe, I don't know, a little bit of my own guess, maybe around 50 years or so. And the book of Ruth is taken out of that time of Judges, which are, you know, if you've read Judges, you know how it starts. It says that it was a time when people just did what was right in their own eyes, which is not a good time. And it had those two preceding books, 1 and 2 Judges. And the book of Ruth ends with the birth of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who we'll run into in this very book of 1 Samuel, because he's the father of David, one of the very key characters of the book of Samuel. It's likely when we're entering into this time right now, in this first chapter, Obed's alive and well, and a number of others. Maybe even Jesse's been born by now. But our story starts even before Samuel's birth, with the unusual circumstances that lead to his coming. And it starts in the rolling hill country of Ephraim. And there was a man from the hill country named Elkanah, son of Jeroham. And he had two wives. Though not uncommon for wealthy men to have two wives in this time, God was clear, I believe, in Genesis 2 that he declares that we are to be a one man married to one woman. And yet, in a time where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But there's another part of that, a part that was sown into the lives of the early Hebrews and Israelites, was that a man's line was very important. And sometimes in order to keep that line going, it was easier to take on a second wife than perhaps to trust God with what was going on. And since Elkanah's first wife, Hannah, we read in the scriptures, we read in this chapter, was barren, meaning she could have no children, Elkanah had a second wife, Peninnah, who had children when Hannah was unable to. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll recognize this situation and similar situations that happened throughout the scriptures. And one theme is always common. More than one wife always causes strife. So you can remember that little rhyme. Say it with me. More than one wife always causes strife. Though we could call into question Elkanah's choices in life, one thing was certain. He was religious in his beliefs. Every year he would go up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh. Eli, a name that we will come in and the next time we talk, and you may have heard of Eli, is the high priest at this time, and he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were presiding over the sacrifices in Shiloh during this time. Elkanah loved Hannah more than he loved Peninnah, which is maybe part of the problem, part of the struggle for both, because he made this obvious. After the sacrifice at the sacrifices, Elkanah, which was his role and his right, was to hand out portions of the meat that they sacrificed to God. One to Peninnah, one to Peninnah's sons, one to each of her sons, one to each of her daughters. But then he would give a double portion to Hannah. As you can imagine, this would most likely drive a wedge in that relationship, as it would be seen as blatant favoritism. And it did. Peninnah despised Hannah. She became her rival, taunting her severely, the scriptures say, provoking her until she just broke down. Peninnah, even though she had what Hannah desired most, that ability to have children, it was not enough. Peninnah despised being second rate and tormented Hannah and her ability and her inability to have children. She was taunted year after year, relentlessly. Peninnah would take her jealousy and her rage out on Hannah until her pain was so great that she just broke down altogether into tears. Constantly, Hannah was reminded that her contribution to the world was taken, living with constant embarrassment, being dishonored and dishonorable, sorrowed to her very inner being, oppressed at every opportunity by her rival. Elkanah, and God love him, he's a good, you know, he tried to be a good man. He tried to help out, but really in the end he was no help at all. Hannah, why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? No, Elkanah, you're not. She didn't say that, by the way, but I guarantee you she thought it. You know, this is the way in which women of this day and age were expected to contribute to society. It was the social norm that was put down upon them. This was their primary role. It's what gave them value and purpose. And Hannah could not participate, which in turn made her feel valueless, purposeless, and pained beyond belief. Though Elkanah's love for Hannah is obvious, all too painfully obvious is how little he understands her. On one occasion, Hannah, torn, beaten, and in unrelenting anguish, moves from the table at Shiloh, where they had just had their sacrifice, and she slips from the room and out of the view of the others and moves to the temple. And she does something, apparently, she has never done before, at least we have no record of. She's moved to action. And she asks of God, deeply hurt, punished, provoked. Hannah begins to pray, Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me. Give me your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. What is more honorable? What is more desirable than 10 sons? I'm sorry, Elkanah, it's not you. But rather one son, who, like in the form of Samson, would take the Nazarite vow and serve the Lord of armies all the days of his life. That, to Hannah, in her mind, would bring her most honor. She recognizes that she cannot exalt herself in her circumstance, but if only God can see her and lift her up, it will be what can mend her brokenness. Of course, in this time, as she's sitting there and she's quietly mumbling this prayer to herself and in her pain and in her anguish and in her oppression, she gets a little salt added to the wound, you might say. As if it isn't bad enough, Eli the priest, who had been observing from his leaning up against a post in the temple, observing her prayer, her heartfelt prayer, mistakes her for a drunkard. Mistakes her pleading out her soul for a woman who's snuck into the temple drunk, and is stumbling and in her words and mumbling to herself. And he calls out to her, how long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of the wine in your life. One more thing you can add to the list of Hannah's plights, being misunderstood. But Hannah can do something about this. This one. She says, no, my Lord, I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment. Eli, credit to him recognizing that he was wrong, blesses her and says, he recognizes her true condition and says, go in peace. And may God hear you and your prayer and grant your request. Now, would there not be anything greater for Hannah than probably to hear those words and then also to live in the reality of that truth? And so she says, may your servant find favor with you. And with a lightened burden, she went and ate and no longer looked oppressed. Hannah has done what she can. She left it in God's hands, and so started the journey which we're going to take into Samuel. But I want us to notice something. These opening verses are much bigger, they're much grander than just the story of Hannah desiring a child. They lead us into something that we are going to see not only through the book of Samuel, but come all the way into the New Testament. Hannah oppressed, Hannah beaten down, Hannah grieved, provoked by her rivals to the point where she falls before God for help, is actually a much bigger picture of what has gone on throughout the book of Judges and what will go on, and God will begin to ask us the question, as we ask him the question, will I answer these things? It's a picture, Hannah's a picture of Israel and her struggles. As Israel falls out of favor and they begin to fall into oppression of their neighbors, and their rivals begin to poke at them and begin to oppress them and shower down their vengeance upon them, they come to the place where they finally can do is break down and ask for God for help, in which God steps in and redeems them. The parallels are too good to not go unnoticed. All through Judges, Israel follows that same model. Hannah's call is far greater than a call for her own redemption. Whether she knows it or not, this is a call to redeem God's people from the lawlessness in which we find them living in Judges. And now we're left with the question, will God deliver Hannah? And probably the bigger question, will God deliver his people? Well, to the first question, and we will return to the second in a moment, does God deliver Hannah from her affliction? Well, let's read. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah, who was intimate with his wife Hannah, the Lord remembered her, which was her plea, Lord, remember me. The Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel because she said, I requested him from the Lord. When Elkanah and his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explained to her husband, after the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear in the Lord's presence, and he will stay there permanently. Could be read as strange. This child, I mean, that she had been seeking and praying. You know, I read this to my family, and you know, that was her response. Why did you give up the child? That's what she wanted. But is it what she wanted? Her husband Elkanah replied, Do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word. So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh, as well as a 3-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a clay jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, please, my Lord, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy. And since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then the boy worshiped the Lord there. You know, strange in some regards, this passage and this understanding. I mean, if we don't understand, if we don't look at the idea of who Israel was when God redeemed them and delivered them, you know, in those moments after the praising of the Lord and giving back what God had given to them, giving that back to the Lord, we would not understand Hannah's response here. But this was the promise. This is what's greater than all other things, and be able to give your son to the worship and to the serving of God. And that's what she did. And so, yes, as God was faithful to Hannah's action, delivering her from affliction And as Hannah followed through in her humility and her promise to God, she is delivered from her oppression with a son. As chapter 1 closes, it closes with a sense of hope, with worship, as God proves to Hannah that he is the God who hears the cries of his people and his ability to act in spite of the circumstances and in the face of the darkness that was evidently around them and will become more evident as we continue through the book. And so he does with us. As we have dropped into this period of transition, Hannah becomes the foreshadow of what lies ahead for Israel. Will God deliver Israel like he delivered Hannah? Will Israel respond like Hannah responded? The answers lie ahead on this journey that we're taking with these larger-than-life men and these grand wars and these grand stories. And yet we start right here in the heart of humility. The whole book is formed right here in a young, barren, embarrassed, provoked, oppressed, and yet humble young woman who shows that she might actually be the biggest hero of faith in all of the book. Teaching us about humility before God, a God who lives with his people, who hears his people, and who acts. And perhaps that's also our best way to start. Not with the battles that we will get to and the wars that we wage in our lives, or the temptations that face us and that we fight daily. But perhaps we are called to start in humility before God, laying our true feelings and desires before him, pleading with him to meet with us, the God who lives among us, allowing God to do what a good God does, which is to give good gifts. Maybe not the gift that you or I expect all the time. Maybe not even the one that we pray for. But gifts that come from a good father and a good God. This is a story about Hannah. This is a story about Samuel. This is a story about Saul. This is a story about David. But ultimately, this is a story about God. And how God will bring about his intended purposes for his people, all people, you and I included. And how he uses those who come to him with a humble heart to accomplish these things. And as we begin this journey, I challenge you with the prayer of one of the central figures to come later in our story, whose heart is one that falls in line with a God who desires to be with us and to live among us. And it goes like this: God, create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not banish us from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore the joy of our salvation to us and sustain us by giving us a willing spirit. Amen.